Morning, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter, explain to you just for a minute here what we're doing this morning. It's the fifth Sunday, and typically on fifth Sundays what we've been doing lately is looking at a theme or an idea and staying with that theme throughout the morning, interspersed with singing. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Often what we do is we look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus or themes surrounding that as a way to focus in the direction of the memorial supper that we'll be doing in just a few minutes. Peter, in writing this letter to these Christians, was dealing with a situation where they were being considered outcasts. They were ostracized by society because of their beliefs in a very different way than what we might have in our world today. There are a lot of times that Christians today are marginalized and outcast of society because of the things that we think, but in the first century, it was more of the idea they were considered atheist. They did not accept the pagan rituals and the pagan feasts, and they would not participate in it because of that, and because that was so central to society and culture, they received lots of mocking and slandering, and they just had a hard time dealing with society because everything was so cohesive in paganism, and they were not willing to be a part of that. And so Peter writes to these people to encourage them, really, I believe, to help them understand their identity within a world that was hostile to Christian ideals and Christian ideas. He tried to help them understand their relationship with God, and in doing so, he continually brings back the picture in the image of Christ, particularly his suffering, but his death for them, and wants them to center their minds and their thinking around Jesus and identify themselves with Jesus to help them go forward and to move through the difficulties that they were facing. I want us to look at this concept in 1 Peter this morning as we talk about how they identified themselves with Christ and how Peter aimed to identify them with Christ, how his death and how his resurrection was a motivation, it was an encouragement to them as they walked through this life trying to do what was right and trying to be obedient and faithful to God. So we're going to read various sections from 1 Peter, and each time there's going to be a word or an idea or a phrase that we're going to center on in terms of a relationship to Christ and his death or his resurrection. Peter, I believe, kind of works in reverse order from what we typically think in terms of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He really begins the letter with his resurrection, with his exaltation. And that's where we begin in verse 3. I'm going to read this section beginning, I'll start in verse 1. That's the first few verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As we'll get to later on this morning, Peter is going to spend a lot of time talking about suffering. But that's not where he begins this letter. It's not where he begins in this relationship between these Christians and Jesus. The place that he begins is in verse 3, where he tells them they're born again to a living hope. That is, those who are in Christ, whatever mocking or difficulty they're facing, persecution, what they need to think about is this living hope that they have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection from the dead, none of this would have meant anything. If Jesus would have died and stayed in the grave, there would have been no hope. And what we're going to see from Peter is a focus, really, on the idea of life. Here he talks about a living hope in verse 3. If you turn over a few verses, in my Bible it's turning the page, you'll see in verse 23 he talks about being born again, He says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then another text we're going to come to a little bit later, he is going to compare them to Jesus in chapter 2 when he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. And he precedes that in verse 4 by saying, as you come to him, a living stone. There's an emphasis here in the text by Peter that Christ is alive. He is real. And not only that, but God is powerful in making Christ alive. If you imagine the context in which they lived, which was a pagan society where people formed supposed gods out of rocks who were not alive but were dead, then we can see why the emphasis of Peter here is on the life of Christ. That he is alive, that he is powerful, that they have a living hope through the living word, and they are coming to a living stone, not an empty rock that can do nothing. And although they live in a world that doesn't understand them, that makes them outcasts, Peter wants them to realize that they have something very special through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then without that resurrection, they wouldn't have had this hope. But because he raised from the dead by the power of God, now they have a living hope through that action. In these first few verses, let me also emphasize the language here is one of benefaction. And the idea of that in that society was that you have patrons and clients. The patron would give things to someone who was poor, who had needs, and they would honor that patron through their activities. And all through this text, we have the grace of God being multiplied to them. And it ultimately comes to verse 5 where it talks about God's power. And the idea of that patron was they had the power to help. And as an emphasis here in the text, that not only do we see Peter talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the living hope and them being born again, but that God has the power to guard this through their faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is not something that might happen. This is something that will happen because God has the power to make it happen. And they can have hope because of this resurrection that's in Christ. And read this section from 13 down to verse 23, which holds the next key in our connection to Jesus and their identification with him. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The blood of Christ, I believe Peter tells us, calls us to holiness. You find in the middle of that section that I just read that he emphasizes the fact that we are ransomed, and he says these people were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from their forefathers. And that happens with the precious blood of Christ. Again, he's drawing their attention to the crucifixion, to the death of Jesus for the sins of the world. And he tells them they are ransomed from their past lifestyle by this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And just preceding this in verse 16, he quotes the Old Testament. It says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. our knowledge of Christ's efforts for our sanctification should change our behavior. And as we come and we remember Jesus' death for our sins, there is a reason why we do that on a regular basis. It is to help us examine our lives and to consider what he did for us when he ransomed us from our past life, when he shed his blood on the cross and gave himself for our sins, that we decide we're going to live a holy life, that we're going to conduct ourselves, it says at the verse, end of verse 17, with fear throughout this temporary time in this life. And he even goes on to tell us how that happens in verse 22, how we have this purification or this sanctification. He tells them, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The way that they were purified, the way that they were sanctified, was obedience to the truth, to this living and abiding word of God that he talks about in verse 23. That they had the gospel, that they had the message of Jesus Christ. This concept that he referred to in verses 17 and 18 and 19, that Jesus came and he was a ransom and that he shed his blood. And that because of that message and knowing that message, it should change who they were. It should change their motives. It should change their attitudes. That this kind of life is going to make God's people different than the rest of the world. It's going to set them apart. And that is exactly what the idea of holiness is. To be set apart, to be sanctified, means to be different. In the Old Testament, they would sprinkle the vessels with blood, and they'd be separated for service in the temple. Those were special instruments that were used only in the temple or only in the tabernacle. They were set apart. They were holy. They were not common. And we're getting to a section that's going to begin in chapter 2 that's going to emphasize that idea even more. But here in verses 13 through 23 is the very clear idea that because of Jesus' death for our sins, because of his shed blood, what he expects from us and what God expects from us is that we live a holy life. That we respond to his actions by obedience to the truth, by looking to this living word, and by honoring the sacrifice of his life for us and conducting ourselves with fear throughout this short time that we are here. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Despite what the world might have thought about these Christians in the first century, those who accepted the rejected Messiah were considered honorable by God. And Peter emphasizes that idea in the section that we just read. They were seen as shameful in the eyes of the world, but what Peter emphasizes is the reality that Jesus was considered shameful in the eyes of the world. He quotes Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, which we might talk about a little bit later, but the idea is they were predicted well before the time of Jesus that this very thing was going to take place, that the one that God was going to send as the Messiah was going to be rejected by men. And what we see in Jesus is that he was rejected by the people. And not only was he rejected, but he was shamed in his life. He was taken, he was beaten, and he was nailed to a cross, which is the ultimate picture of shame in the first century world. In fact, it was not even something that could be done to a Roman citizen. And only special consideration was made for those who were not Roman citizens in terms of crucifixion. Only the very worst were going to be crucified. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and hung up on that mountain for everyone to see, it was a message to the world that this man was shameful. And as these Christians are dealing with the shame that came from the world because of their beliefs, Peter wanted to remind them that they're only following in the footsteps of their Lord. That they're only dealing with the same things that he was dealing with. And this is exactly what was predicted in the Old Testament that was going to happen. That he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be shamed by society. But what they needed to understand is that they were truly the honorable ones because they believed in Jesus. It says at the end of verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Maybe they are shamed in the eyes of the world and rejected by men, but just like their Messiah in verse 4, in the sight of God, they are chosen and precious. That's where Peter begins with this section in verse 4. And he explains the rejection of Jesus and the fact that those who believed on him, the one who was rejected, they're not going to be put to shame. And in fact, he said they are going to be honored. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, he says this stone is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and they are disobedient to the word. The message that Peter is giving to these Christians and to us is that it is not shameful to follow Christ. That is, in fact, honorable. That the real shame is with those who do not follow Christ. Those who do not obey the word. Those who are not set apart, who are not holy because of what Jesus has done for them. Those who reject this cornerstone, they're the ones who are really shameful. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. It doesn't matter what the world says. Communion with Christ is the honorable thing. In every sense of the idea, those who are in Christ commune with him. And what we're about to do in a few minutes is a representation of that in this memorial supper, that we're going to commune with Christ. Together as those who are God's people, who are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we're going to take these emblems and we're going to be identified with the body and the blood of Jesus. That we're going to picture his rejection, his crucifixion, and his death, but only in the light of his resurrection, his exaltation, and his glory. Chapter 1 and verse 11 talks about those who were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It began with suffering, but it was going to end with glory. And the same is true for God's people. Those who partake in this memorial have joined together with Christ in death and in resurrection, as Romans 6 makes clear. The stone which builders rejected and killed is now the chief cornerstone. And those who come to him like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. It means God's people are the ones who are truly honorable. And as we partake of this supper this morning, we examine our own lives and we consider whether we are in the faith, whether we are being obedient, whether we are holy. We can also consider the fact that God has set us apart as those who are honorable because we have believed in His only Son, in His death for our sins. We're going to sing a song in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. I want to talk for a few minutes about suffering in 1 Peter because I think this is one of the major themes that Peter uses to address these people, especially in their relationship to Christ. And I mainly just want to read through some of these passages. We've just taken the memorial of Jesus' death for our sins. I want us to consider what Peter has to say about suffering, and not just the suffering of Jesus, but what this says about the suffering of Christians. Begin with me in chapter 2. In verse 19, 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. I want you to skip over to chapter 3 in verse 9 and notice the connection that Peter makes here. He just talked about Jesus' attitude through suffering. Then he says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Look down at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, and His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Just a couple points I want to make as we draw this connection between the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians. The first of those is that really, when we consider earthly suffering, it should be no surprise. In fact, Peter makes that exact point in that last section that we just read in verse 12 of chapter 4. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We already talked about the fact that Jesus was rejected by men. And Jesus told His own disciples, if they rejected Me, they're going to reject you. This shouldn't be some surprising thing that Christians are considered outcasts or not like society. In fact, being holy kind of makes ourselves in that situation, doesn't it? We're setting ourselves apart through holiness by obedience to the will of God to be different from the activities that are taking place in the world, which Peter refers to in verse 3 of chapter 4, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Christians don't do those things. They shouldn't do those things. It sets them apart. And he says, for this, they'll malign you. They'll slander you. They're going to speak evil for you, even though what they're doing is what's evil, and you are honorable and right. You're going to be the one that's slandered, but that should be no surprise. And as Danny talked about previous to taking the Lord's Supper a few minutes ago, the second consideration is that suffering is just not too much to ask from God. In all of this, we have the picture of Jesus who came and silently suffered for our sins. By his wounds you have been healed, it says at the end of verse 24. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the returning happened because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Is it really too much for God to ask for us to be faithful, to be obedient, even in the midst of fiery trials, as Peter talks about? As he's talking about the salvation that is to come in chapter 1, in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I think what's in focus there is the praise and the glory and the honor of God. What I think is also very clear is that God is going to honor those who show faith in him, that they're not going to be put to shame, as we're told in chapter 2 and verse 6. The people who suffer, who share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, who embody the same attitude towards suffering that Jesus set as an example for us. Chapter 2 in verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Part of what we do this morning, we have this memorial that we just partook in, is to remember that as Christians, we have been called, as Peter mentions twice in the readings we just had, we've been called to this end, that we follow in his example, and that we're willing to suffer for the name of Christ. I hope that you've been uplifted and encouraged by looking at these various texts from 1 Peter that surround the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection in connection with the memorial this morning. I want to look at one last passage. I want to begin first, before we get to that, in Philippians chapter 2 and just read two verses here that connect with something Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Paul makes this statement in Philippians 2 in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Peter, in his conclusion to these Christians he's writing to about suffering, mentions suffering numerous times in chapter 5. But I want to point your attention to chapter 5 and verse 6, where I think he is playing on the idea that I just read from Philippians chapter 2. James quotes the same thing from James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 10. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." I don't know if this is some kind of idiomatic concept that was common in this time, and that's why James and Paul and Peter all use it, or it was just a simple concept in relation to the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. But I think the concept here, Peter is obviously connecting to the idea of Christ suffering. In verse 1, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." It's how he sets up what he's about to say. You remember in chapter 1, he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And we picture the humble Messiah as he gives his life and death. And at the right time, he is exalted. to the right hand of God. So the encouragement for us this morning in following in the footsteps of Jesus, as Peter tells us we ought to do, is that we humble ourselves. And that might mean giving up self-glory. It might mean submitting to the will of God in a way that we haven't been doing before. Maybe it means being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Taking part of this grace that's been offered to us by God. And if we do that, if we humble ourselves under the mighty, the powerful hand of God, Peter assures us that he's going to exalt us in the end. That is something I think all of us desire, is to be at the right hand of God, be around his throne. Jesus promises us a place in Revelation 3 at the throne of God. But it's a place that's only reserved for those who humble themselves, even to the point of death, like Jesus, it says in Philippians 2. And those who are willing to do that, God will exalt. Will you humble yourself this morning? Will you come to him and say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins? If you haven't done that already, now is the time to do it. You'd be baptized into Christ this very morning and take part in this message that was known before the foundation of the world, that God has set up for us to redeem us, to reconcile us back to him. Will you do that now? Come now as we stand and we sing together.